Elder Holland needs no introduction, and time is short. Let me just tell you two or three things about him quickly. He has served for president at Brigham Young University for a period of 9 years, a long time before that involved with church education system and as commissioner of church education. Many things were accomplished during his work at BYU, but I think one of the most significant was the very difficult work that was done to found the BYU Jerusalem Center, and his work with the communities in that land was very far-reaching and did much good for not only BYU but for the church. In the last 3 years, he and his wife have presided over the Europe North area, which includes Great Britain and Scandinavia and Finland, and just returned last summer. One of the first times I met Elder Holland, I should probably tell you this story. It was a case of putting my foot in my mouth in a royal way. I was working in the church office building in Salt Lake City while he was commissioner of church education. Elder Dallin Oaks had been announced that he was stepping down as the president of Brigham Young University. And a search was made, that search effort, and that was announced about 3 days previous. I got on the elevator in that building about 3 days later, and on a Friday morning, and there I ran into Elder Holland, just the two of us. I cleared my throat, greeted him. We had met a few times previously, and I said, "My, you've got a big challenge to find someone to take President Oak's place. There's got to be a sleeping giant out there somewhere." And I didn't know it, but he had just been in a meeting with the First Presidency that morning telling them to suspend the search they wanted him to serve. We're honored to have with us today someone who's more than a sleeping giant, an outstanding individual, a wonderful leader of the church, Elder Jeffrey Holland.
President Bennion got the sleeping part right. Now, President Bennion hasn't been here in the years that I've done before ours, and President Sorensen and others who have been, it's probably beneath the dignity of a general authority to do that, so I probably have to terminate my tradition, but just silently, would you kind of under your breath think, Rigby, Ryrie, Roberts, a lot of history to that chant, but I'll just leave that much with you, tantalizing about the past, inviting you to cherish your R on the hill that stands for every city in the state of Idaho. I am really, really honored. I did not know that the Romney family, for whom the R is also on the hill, I did not know that the Romney family was going to be honored here. And I do have to tell one story that it's appropriate. There's some stories that probably we wouldn't tell. But this was told by President Marion G. Romney's son, younger brother Anton, about the two of them when they were children. It really is important. It really is important for you to understand the significance of this portrait, the significance of this family being here, and what you have as a result of men like George Romney and others who have served with him, but I think particularly of President Romney. It is scripturally, as Isaiah said, we pluck from vineyards we haven't planted, and we drink from wells we haven't dug. I don't think anyone fully understands what this school went through. And the battle for its existence, the absolute battle for its survival, particularly, I don't know that there was a more important period than the Romney years as we moved up through and into the Depression. And there is somewhere, President Bennion, I think on this campus, a painting of President Romney with his head in his hand. Sister Walters, I don't know whether you've seen that painting or not, but it is a painting of exquisite emotion, simply showing President Romney with his head in his hands on his desk. I don't know whether he was crying or praying or both, But it catches something of a story about Rick's College that you will never know, but which I think we're obligated to remember. That's part of the significance of this portrait being unveiled, and it's part of the significance of this family being here. But on a slightly lighter note, one day when we were honoring President Marion G. Romney, who unfortunately, I am sad to say, I now realize as I look into your very young faces, many of you won't remember very well, and that's a kind of a sad commentary on how soon time passes and how young we always are when we come off to school. But years ago, President Romney and his brother Anton were here being honored, and Anton told a story about when they were kids, when their dad was president, and they had an old Model A, and they lived up on the hill, and they would, without a license, and I don't want to be unseemly here, but I don't think that was the most serious thing in all the world in those days, that these teenage boys didn't have a license, but while their father was away, they decided that they'd run that Model A down through town a bit. The only problem was, A, they didn't have a license, and B, they didn't have a muffler on the thing. And they would get up at the top of this hill and roar down through town with that muffler, just the absence of the muffler, absolutely screaming. And what was good once was better twice. And what was better twice should be tried. Well, about the third time, the local gendarmes came out. It may still be the same police force, I don't know, in Rexburg. But the local peace officer, I think there was only one, was waiting for them at the bottom of the hill at the third run. That muffler had been heard clear to Sugar City, and he was ready, and he pulled those lads over, and Anton was terrified. He was the younger of the two. Marion said, "Be calm, be calm. Just I'll talk us out of this. We'll get out of this." And it didn't matter that he did a lot of quick talking, and President Romney was gifted, even in his teenage years, but he wasn't going to get out of this. And finally, Sister Walters, he played the trump card. He said, "But look, please, sir, our father's out of town, and you don't understand who our father is. We're George Romney's sons. George Romney is our father." And he waited, you know, for the police officer to just keel over backwards and just retreat in terror, to which this able Madison County police officer said, "I don't care if you're the Angel Moroni's boys, you're going to get a ticket." And he wrote a ticket, and I think President Romney answered to his father on that one. So, if you get in trouble up here, even the Angel Moroni isn't going to help you, folks. I'm sure you wouldn't have any reason to be in trouble. I want to talk to you about a quick quiz. Seems to me right that we're here at a college and we ought to be talking about examinations. I've selected something of a theme from the book of Job. Job, as you will remember, is a chap who had several bad days in a row. And he wondered at some point if it wouldn't be all right if the Lord could sort of pass those blessings around, and if he could just be a little less persecuted and a little less troubled. And he would have this ongoing conversation with the Lord about all these problems. And he did, in fact, have many. For more than 30 chapters, he keeps complaining to the Lord. I think we would probably say rightly so. In fact, 37 chapters of lamentation on Job's part, asking why this and why that. And then the Lord lays on him a midterm that is like nothing you nor I probably have had, but we might have one day. And he thunders out of heaven these words to Job. "Who is this? Who are you that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee, answer me." In short, you've been asking me a lot of questions, and I am now going to ask you a few, at which point the Lord proceeds to ask Job not one or two or three questions on a quickie, but asks 83 questions, a real Malox buster. and not the everyday kind of Rick's College questions at that. He asks questions like, for example, I'm quoting, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea or the treasures of the snow? Canst thou cause it to rain? Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou catch a Leviathan with a fish hook? Canst thou give a horse strength and yet make him afraid as a grasshopper?" See, not only does Job not know the answers, he's not quite sure he understands the questions. But there are 83 of them, back to back. This turned out to be more than your average pop quiz. Long ago, great teachers found that men and women learn best when they ask something instead of simply telling an answer. Indeed, I think the history of the ages is really the record of man's questions and the many efforts made to answer them. Most of the knowledge that has created civilization has emerged in answer to some question or another. One of the greatest of all teaching approaches, named for the fountainhead of the old Greek philosophers, is the Socratic method, whereby the student is instructed, or more accurately speaking, led to his or her own discovery of knowledge simply through skillfully posed questions put to that student by the teacher. But there is a tradition much older than Socrates that is even more a more powerful method of instruction. This older tradition is the tradition Job discovered with some alarm. It is to observe not the question men put to men, or even the questions that men put to God, but it is to realize that when God is most serious about his work, he puts questions to men and women. He asks something of us. Crucial history, vital history, saving history is much more than mankind's questions. That is the history of God's questions. To most mortals, our day-to-day life, Rick's College kinds of questions, yes, we would like an answer. We'd like to do well on our upcoming tests. We'd like to finish this semester in pretty good fashion. We'd like to learn more than we know. We'd like to have life better than it is. We would, in fact, like to see civilization move forward, if that isn't too much to expect. That would all be very nice if we could have answers to, I suppose, a lot of questions that each of us pose. That would be nice, but answers to the Lord's questions, that's a must. That is more than nice. It is more than important. It is imperative. It is crucial. It is eternal. Indeed, in so many ways, not only our temporal but our eternal happiness depends on the questions God asks us and the answer we're able to give him, or I suppose in some unfortunate cases that we're not able to give him. For example, when the Lord wanted very much to teach the prophet Joseph and the early leaders of the church, some of whom, of the latter group, who were being deceived by seer stones and false spirits and the strange doctrines of new churches springing up in the area, all work of the adversary to destroy the work of the restoration, God boldly proclaimed, "Wherefore, I the Lord ask you this question. Unto what were you ordained?" In short, I think he's asking, what are you supposed to be doing? And it doesn't have anything to do with seer stones or false spirits or imitation churches or strange doctrines. I suppose every missionary in the room will smile a little and readily recognize that that's a question we're still asking. When I tour missions, visit with elders and sisters literally around the world, some of whom I've been able to meet today, by the way, somewhere during the course of that zone conference, you and I know that we're both going to ask the question, unto what were you ordained? And the resounding answer is to preach my gospel by the Spirit. So often, when the Lord has really wanted to get our attention or truly prove a point with considerable emphasis, he steps in with us much the way he did with poor Job, grabbing us by the lapels, so to speak, and looking us straight in the eye and saying something like, I, the Lord, ask you this question. That's indeed the time we'd better listen carefully. We better think clearly. and we better make the very best response we can. Our future, our happiness, our hope, our eternity may well depend on it. In the spirit of that teaching method, which God and Christ and the prophets and the great teachers of every dispensation have used, I would like us to consider briefly just a question or two this afternoon. I'm not sure in terms of time really how many we can ask. It'll be a brief quiz. That's the best kind. Consider it a true quick quiz. If you pass, you walk out of the heart building straight into the celestial kingdom. The angels are lining. You can't see them, but they're lining up just outside now. There's a little congestion in the parking lot, but they'll be here by the time you get out. If you flunk, the floor of this building is going to open up in 15 minutes and devour every single one of you into subterranean furnaces where little hot suits and coal shovels are going to be handed to you. Okay? Just want to put a certain climate over the exam. Everybody ready? The first question, and who knows, maybe it'll be the only one we'll have. Is the question put to our first parents, even before they were mortal? It comes as early in this probationary period of this life as you can get. You'll recall when Adam and Eve had succumbed to the temptation of the serpent and had partaken of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were afraid to stand before the Lord. They did, as they hastened away, they did hear the voice of the Lord coming in the garden. And he had told them not to eat the fruit of that tree. They ran to try to hide themselves. I think they somehow felt that perhaps they were going to get a bit of a pop quiz, and they were not in terrifically good circumstance to do well on it. This was going to be a midterm they were not awfully anxious to take. But you cannot hide from the Lord nor from his questions. That is one of the early and important lessons taught from the first hours of mankind on this planet. It is one of the lessons we have to learn today if we have not learned it. You cannot hide from the Lord nor from his questions. As he said to Job, so will he say to each of us, I demand of thee, answer thou me. Okay, here's the question. Genesis records it with Adam and Eve, who heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Those same verses from the book of Moses say, they heard the voice of the Lord God as they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife went to hide themselves. It's interesting that I think there may be a difference between hiding and going to hide. I'm not sure that sort of Clint Eastwood style there's any real chance to hide. They went to hide themselves, it says, from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where goest thou? Let me pause, if I may, and make just one theological point. It's an observation that I hope will help you now and later in your life. Please understand that God regularly asks us questions to which he already knows the answer. I suppose any great teacher would and should know the answer to the questions he asks his students. So too a father of his children. And when God says, where art thou, or where goest thou, he knows very well where Adam and Eve are. And he knows exactly what they have been doing and where they are going, or trying to go. Later on in that same sequence, when they say they were hiding because they were aware of their nakedness and afraid, God says, who toldst thee thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the fruit whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? He knows very well who told them that they were naked. He knows everything about the conversation they have just had with Lucifer. And he knows full well they have eaten of the tree of knowledge. But he asks them the question anyway. And he requires them to answer honestly and forthrightly, like men and women. As he said to Job, stand up, be counted, answer me truthfully. That aspect of God's questions to us can matter for the rest of our lives, including in some important interviews that you will yet have and we all need to have all the days of our life. Back to the quiz. To this great and grand and marvelous and beloved student body and faculty at Ricks College, the Lord, I think, asks this question still. Where art thou? Really, where are you? And where are you going? Even though the Lord knows the answer to those questions, He asks them for our benefit. And a great deal can matter this very day as to how we answer them. How do you feel about life in February of 1994? What are the hopes of your future? How much time have we taken recently to ask where we're going and what we're doing, and are we moving in the right direction? Most of your answers, I think, will be very good answers. I know that much about you. Most of your lives will be moving more or less in the direction you want them to go. And when you hear that question, where am I? The very fact that you're at Ricks College is a pretty good answer, that you're moving in a successful direction. Without knowing very many of you personally, it tells me that you're worthy to be here, whether you're a member of the LDS Church or not, that you keep certain standards, that you've pledged to live a certain way, that you're pursuing an education, which is one of the great principles and practices of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So in a very general way, at least, I know a lot about you already, and we know that very much is going well with you. But more personally, more privately, more for each of you individually, what about that question in ways that your roommates or your teachers or your parents or even the bishop really know nothing about? Depending on how you answer the question, where art thou and where goest thou, I want to reassure you that your life can be changed for the better any time you wish to do anything about it. Just as God stepped forward with Adam and Eve and clothed them with the garment of the holy priesthood, providing a shield and a protection for them and establishing a way whereby they could succeed outside the protected environment of the Garden of Eden, so too is God willing and ready to step forward into your life, to walk and talk with you, and to protect you and steer you away from dangers that can be very real and very close. And He can move you through to safety and happiness, which surely is everyone's eternal goal and the longing of every human heart in this room. I suppose in some ways, if you'll allow me, what I'm really talking about is my own definition of repentance, if you will allow that, the occasional need for it, and the great blessing of it. Though I really hesitate almost to use the word, because we sometimes have such a childish view of it. We still think about it the way we thought about it when we were in primary, and that surely it must be a disappointment, that we must be a disappointment of the Lord. That repentance is some ominous, punitive, horrible concept devised to wrap our knuckles and make everybody miserable and ashamed. I suggest to you that repentance is arguably the most hopeful and encouraging word in the entire vocabulary of a Latter-day Saint life. It simply means that things can be better. It means that whatever has gone wrong or may be going wrong can be changed. And that for that encouragement, I have been eternally grateful all the days of my life. I believe you're old enough to understand what a positive and constructive concept repentance really was meant to be. Someone has recently written, "The human potential is the most magical, but also the most elusive fact of life. Men suffer less from hunger or dread than from living under their moral capacity. The atrophy of spirit that most men and women know, and that all men and women fear, is tied not so much to deprivation or abuse, as it is to their inability to make real the best that lies within them. Defeat begins more with a blur in the vision of what is humanly possible than with the appearance of ogres in the path or a hell beyond the next turning. The human potential is the most magical but most elusive fact of life. And God is speaking and asking questions of you this very hour about your potential, about who you really are and what you really want to be and where you really intend to go. Defeat begins with a blur in the vision of what is possible, much more so than the appearance of ogres in the path or a hell beyond the next turning. Henry David Thoreau said once that he knew of no more encouraging fact in this life than the realization that a person could change his life through conscious effort. Of course, the real changes we want, I think the changes we would want as Latter-day Saints, the changes for our health and our happiness and eternal life, those don't come by our conscious effort alone, though it requires that, but they come through a gift from God. They come through His help, just as safety and hope and ultimate happiness came to Adam and Eve. I like this statement from President Spencer W. Kimball about repentance. He said, "Repentance is a kind and merciful law. It is far-reaching and all-inclusive." A couple of scriptures. "Now, my beloved brethren, seeing that our merciful God has given us so great knowledge, let us remember Him and lay aside our sins and not hang down our heads, for we are not cast off." From the Bible, "Therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted, and that He may have mercy upon you." That is very kind and very merciful and very hopeful. And as President Kimball goes on to say, every man and woman must follow the same course, whether they be rich or poor, educated or untrained, tall or short, prince or pauper, king or commoner. To make change and to improve our life can be, indeed, should be, indeed is, one of the great moments of any life. Elder Charles A. Callis may have said it best. He said, "The awakening of the conscience expands the grandeur of the soul." In so many ways, we've come to Rick's College to expand the grandeur of our souls. But we must be willing to acknowledge that in some cases we're not yet where we ought to be, and some of us are not yet on the path we ought to be following. President David O. McKay said that such an admission, such honest admission, remember God's insistence to us all, that He will ask the questions and we will answer, that to admit that we're not yet quite where or what we want to be is a wonderful, wonderful thought. "What progress," he said, "can there be for a man unconscious of his faults? Such a man has lost the fundamental element of growth, which is the realization that there's something bigger, something better, something more desirable than the condition in which he now finds himself. In the soil of self-satisfaction, true growth has poor nourishment. Heaven pity the man who is unconscious of any fault." I suppose we would have to add women as well. "Pity him also who is ignorant of his ignorance. Neither one can possibly be on the road to salvation." Well, at Rick's College, at least in the academic sense, we've come here to try to be, to cease being ignorant of our ignorance. I wonder if we ought not to be equally eager to make this a moral and spiritual time when we're conscious of those faults and that ignorance as well, and more willing to find what President McKay calls something bigger, better, and more desirable than the condition in which we now find ourselves. Now, some can resist. I think of missionaries who've struggled unduly, resisting what I don't think a missionary needs to resist. I think young people on this campus can resist. We have stake presidents seated on this stand, anxious to help, here to bless all of the faculty, all of the friends, all of the roommates. But I suppose there can be a kind of severe resistance that can almost be fatal. Let me read you a poem. Do we still have the horse program, President Sorensen?
It's changed.
It's changed. Okay. But we have horses in Idaho. This is about a horse. "What a horse Medillo could have been. 16 hands, 1150, grandson of man o' war on his father's side. Red sorrel with two white feet and a star. A coat as fine as mouse fur that rippled over thoroughbred lean. Fold in Montana as a remount, rough broke at 3, turned out to grass when the cavalry quit buying. He was 5 when he came to me, gaunt from the railroad car and hot blood wild. More untamable than any desert-caught Mustang. I was 16. I thought I knew my horses. From a Welch pony to a Morgan Hamiltonian cross. I knew about gentling them down with grain and curry comb and snubbing a tame horse and riding on plowed ground and holding their heads up so they wouldn't buck. But it wasn't enough. I lost count of the times he pulled his head loose and threw me. He ran away with me 2 miles on a paved road, running like the leader in a race, paying no attention to my seesawing the reins until he was stopped by a brick wall, and so was I. Once we put him in a chute to check his feet, and he kicked at one of us and ripped his velvet hide on a projecting nail. And then, frantic, he kicked again and again and again and again until the leg was ruined and he had to be destroyed. I've known men like that. Close quote. The answer to the questions in God's pop quiz, "Where art thou?" and "Where goest thou?" are as important as any questions you'll ever answer in your whole life. God is going to keep asking them, and you're going to have to keep answering. It will indeed be the key to the awakening of your real life, the key to the grandeur of your soul. I close with just one other question. Easiest quiz you've ever had in your history at Riggs College. I sense you're doing very well and the angels are waiting. And no fear of the door opening below us. We will all rush out of here into the future. The last question is one that also will ultimately be asked of us, kind of as a final question, I suppose, as the one to Adam and Eve might have been an initial first question. However long the test is, maybe this is the last one. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then after a little exchange of promises about what that would mean for Peter and what the rock of revelation, just that kind of personal revelation, would come to be in the church, Jesus then said to his disciples, keen off of that question, "Whom say ye that I am?" "If any man or woman will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Here's another question. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man and woman according to their works. May I conclude this marvelous, wonderful, all too brief moment with beloved young friends at Riggs College with my own answer to that question on my lips. I've been blessed with a lot of opportunity as the son of an Irish Roman Catholic coal miner. In one generation, I stand before you as a very inadequate but the only visual aid I can provide about what the gospel of Jesus Christ has meant in the Holland family. My father was a waif, an urchin, a near orphan on the streets of Salt Lake City with no faith, no future, no fame, no opportunity, no prospects. Nobody looked less like a candidate for membership in this church than my scruffy little father with his very poor and widowed mother. But because they found the gospel and the gospel found them, then I get to stand here today. I've gone to pretty good schools and read some books, talked to some people, been around the world more than I deserve. There are a lot of things I don't know. There are a lot of things I don't know, and I envy you this time in your life when most of your day, more of your day maybe than you devote to it, is devoted to learning things. I envy that and commend it to you. There are a lot of things I don't know, but I know one thing more than I know that you sit there and I stand here. I know one thing more than that the world exists outside and the lights are on in the Heart building and the President Benyon's at my right and President Sorensen at my left. I know one thing more than all of those put together by an order of magnitude in greater degree and deeper emotion. I know that God is our Father, and that Jesus really is exactly what He said He was, God's only begotten Son, our brother, Redeemer and Savior, Master of the world, and leader of this church. I know that Joseph Smith walked out of the grove that day and told his mother the truth with great meaning and significance behind it when he said he knew he was not now going to be a Presbyterian. That Ezra Taft Benson to this day carries that prophetic tradition, the leadership of the Father and the Son, to prophets of God in our lifetime to help us answer the questions of time and eternity. Whom say ye that I am? I say that He is the Christ, the Son of a living God. That it is His church to which we belong. That He is the leader through living prophets, but He the leader, at whose feet we will one day bow and whose wounds we will one day feel. That makes the questions of life very, very important. If they don't seem important enough to you yet, they will soon enough. I pay you the compliment of believing that they probably are very important to you. I admire that and applaud it. Stand with you and walk with you in the search for happiness and hope, health and peace, and all the joy that God promises to the faithful. May we live in that manner and answer those questions in that way, in this, the only true and living church of the only true and living God. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.